Good evening. At this point, I would usually be going to sit down with the rest of the band, and believe me, I'd much rather be doing that right now. Great to be given the privilege of unpacking the Lord's Word with you tonight. As Neil said last week, we're just starting a series on the Book of 1 Timothy. It's about 10 years since we last actually did any systematic series on this particular book. We're going to be doing it. We've got, I think, about two more before Freddie is hopefully going to be back to preach in the evening services. He should be back a bit sooner than that in the mornings. And then sort of at times that Freddie's not going to be around over the next few months or years, we'll kind of gradually work our way towards the end of 1 Timothy. So tonight we're going to be looking at a single sentence in the letter. Or at least, if we were looking at it in Greek, it would be a single sentence. English tends to prefer slightly shorter sentences than Greek has, so most translations break verses 3 to 7, which is the bit we're going to be looking at, into about half a dozen sentences or so. If we could have the... I've got the technology. Hopefully, this is going to work. Yep, seems to. On a good day, you can even do fancy things like this. Except I seem to manage to kill it, so... Whoops. Okay, if we could have the first slide back, please. There we go. That's the one. Okay, so this is what Paul writes. So he starts the letter by the usual kind of Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to Timothy. I think this particular letter he has grace, mercy, and peace. And then he plows straight in. A lot of letters he'll sort of stop and then sort of give some kind of prayer or something, but in this particular case he sort of plunges straight into the kind of meat of what he wants to say. So he begins the letter after the greeting with, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." And that last bit in particular is quite scary when you're supposed to be doing a sermon on the subject, on the letter. So Neil gave us a brief introduction last week to 1 Timothy and explained why it's worth us studying in the first place, apart from the obvious fact that it's in the Bible as part of God's Word. Neil's sermon is now up on the website, so I'll try not to go over too much of the ground that he covered last week. As Neil said, the authorship of the letter has occasionally been called into question, particularly... There's a sort of trend in the early 20th century to say, well, probably it wasn't Paul who wrote it. And there's various reasons people sort of gave for why they thought Paul didn't write it. But these days, people seem to actually, by and large, come back to the idea that actually, yes, the simplest explanation for the various evidence is that Paul himself did write the letter, possibly with the help of an amanuensis, someone like maybe Luke, to actually do the writing for him. But Paul himself was kind of the originator of the thoughts and stuff in it. And he was writing to Timothy. So who was Timothy? We don't have a huge amount of information about Timothy, but there are, I think, 7 references to him in the book of Acts and about 18 more mentions in Paul's letters. So here's the first place that Timothy is mentioned in the Bible, which is Acts chapter 16. And at this point, we learn that he comes from Lystra, it's a town in modern-day Turkey, and that his mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. We also learn that Timothy was very well thought of. He spent a certain amount of time travelling with Paul, and he's listed as the co-author of 6 out of Paul's 13 letters. It's not clear quite how much direct input Timothy had into the actual writing of them, but certainly he was part of Paul's kind of ministry team, as it were. He was certainly a trusted co-worker, trusted not just to work with Paul, but to go to places on Paul's behalf, or sometimes to stay put while Paul was going somewhere else. For example, we've got these two examples here on the screen. The first from Thessalonians, where Paul writes, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." And then in the first letter to the Corinthians, he wrote, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." So here in the second one, actually, we see that Timothy is not just a co-worker with Paul, but he kind of considers him, in a sense, as his own son. And he certainly considers him worthy to be a reminder of his own kind of Christian faith. So this is kind of a high endorsement, really, for Timothy. But by the time we get to these two letters, or at least the first of the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, it's sometime after the missionary journeys they went on together, the ones that are described in Acts. And by now, Timothy's living in Ephesus and is in a position of leadership in the church there. So, in case your geography's a bit rusty, here is a map. Unfortunately, I tried to find a laser pointer, but I couldn't manage to get hold of one. So, there, somewhere in the middle, if you look along the coast of Turkey, the kind of orange bit is what's now Turkey. And if you look along the coast, just where it sort of begins to go towards the yellow bit, you'll find Ephesus. So it's more or less a coastal town, or certainly not far away. It's about 250 miles to the west of Lystra, which was the place Timothy originally came from. In those days, of course, 250 miles was a considerably longer distance than it is now with sort of cars and stuff. So I suspect that it probably wouldn't have been in the area Timothy was very familiar with growing up. So there's Ephesus and there's Lystra. And if you remember back when the first verses of the first words of the reading were, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus." So Paul, when he, at some point before he wrote the letter, was heading to Macedonia, and that's up there at the top. It's kind of northern bit of Greece, top left. And we're not told how long ago it was at the time of writing the letter, how long previously Paul had gone into Macedonia, but certainly at that point, or by that point, Timothy was already in Ephesus. And here again, for at least a second time, Paul is now urging Timothy to stay there. So the fact that Paul is actually urging at least twice for Timothy to stay in Ephesus suggests there's some reason why Timothy maybe would want to not be staying there. And I think the next few words in the verse give us a bit of a clue. So Paul wrote, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." So it seems that if Paul is telling Timothy to command people to stop teaching false doctrine, then presumably there were people there in Ephesus who were trying to do just that. Timothy's job then would have been to challenge them, to put a stop to their false teaching. Now, if you're anything like me, you probably don't much enjoy confrontation. Timothy, I suspect, would have been much the same. Certainly, it would have been quite daunting for him to confront these people who were setting themselves up as teachers. I was going to say setting themselves up as false teachers. I guess they would not be doing that. They would be setting themselves up as teachers, claiming that what they were teaching was true. Later on in the letter, in chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy to not let anyone look down on him because he was young. It's the first verse we've got here on the screen now. I gather that the word that's used for young in the passage is one that could be applied to somebody up to at least their mid-30s. So I'd probably be slightly beyond that stage now. But Timothy, as a young man, probably would have been somewhere in his 30s rather than like 17 or something. I guess young is a relative term, isn't it? Timothy's age, I think, at the time of writing isn't actually all that important. The point is that he was relatively young. He was also probably quite timid and certainly somewhat frail. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, "God did not give us a spirit of timidity." And to me, that kind of suggests that maybe Timothy himself was inclined to be a bit timid. By the way, it's just this Timothy, timid, they kind of sound a bit similar in English. That's just kind of a coincidence, I think. It doesn't work in Greek, and I think doesn't work in most other languages. So it's not kind of built into his name, but it does seem to be maybe part of his character. The fact that Paul emphasized that fact suggests to me that Timothy probably was a somewhat timid individual. And definitely he was not in the best of health. So we have, towards the end of the first letter, Paul writes, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." So here we have a picture of Timothy who is fairly young, maybe fairly timid, a bit shy, a bit diffident, and not in the best of health. On the other hand, the people who are setting themselves up as teachers were, I suspect, a fair bit older than Timothy. They were doubtless not lacking in self-confidence. I think it's reasonable to suppose that they would have been quite charismatic. They probably would have built up quite a fan base in the congregation. And so it would not have been an easy task for Timothy to stand up to them, especially as it's likely that their message would be more popular than his. I came across a quote in one of the commentaries I looked at. This is a commentary by a guy called Charles Erdman. I know nothing about him. I think he was an American theologian, I guess. And this is a commentary on the pastoral epistles, which the pastoral epistles is the label that's applied to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And in this commentary on the book, in fact, in the commentary on this specific passage that we're looking at tonight, he wrote, "The gospel is not good advice, but good news. It is not a code of laws, nor," that's a typo of mine, I think, in chief there, "nor is it merely a system of ethics, but the proclamation of the redeeming work of God, our Saviour. It is a message of the infinite grace offered in Christ, who is our hope." To that, you might add that the gospel message is not claimed just to be a way to salvation, but it is the only way. Jesus himself said, "I," not me, but Jesus, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So it's not just a matter of one set of ideas against another set of ideas. Paul and Timothy firmly believed that their message was the genuine word of God, and that it was literally a matter of life and death, whether you accepted it. To allow other teachers to come in and preach some other message just really wasn't on the cards. Any other message would keep people away or turn people away from the only source of saving grace. Now, Paul, as an apostle, was directly appointed by the Lord himself to preserve and proclaim the gospel, and he had entrusted Timothy with the responsibility to share in that work. Paul actually mentions his apostleship at the start of, I think it's 8 out of his 13 letters. That's more than half. Obviously, when he's writing to Timothy, Timothy himself knows full well that Paul is an apostle. But I think he puts that bit in both of those two letters, so that anyone else reading the letters or hearing them would know or would be reminded that Paul has this authority to appoint Timothy and to be able to back him up in what he says. Nevertheless, I think it wouldn't have been an easy task for him to stand up to these false teachers. But it was the task he'd been set, and he had to stick to it. Believe it or not, this is actually a three-point sermon tonight, and we come along last to the first point, or the statement of it. I've kind of covered most of the ground already, you'll be pleased to know. So the first point tonight is that sometimes you have to stick at a tough job. I suppose you can apply that principle across a wide variety of contexts, but at the moment I'm thinking specifically about Christian service that we're called to and things that maybe we'd prefer not to be doing. Most of us, of course, aren't called to be working at quite the same high level that Paul and Timothy were. But we are all called, as followers of Christ, to be ministers of his gospel on some level or another. Every Christian has a general calling to live according to God's principles, so that our words and our actions bring glory to him and help others to know his truth. That in itself can be a pretty tough job at times, one for which, sadly, there's no real get out. If you're a Christian, that's kind of part of the deal. On the other hand, it's most definitely worth it. one of my favourite quotes that I've used from time to time over there, and many times in my home group, is from, it fits very nicely in this particular place, and it comes from an American missionary, a guy called Jim Elliot, who worked in Ecuador in around about the 1950s, I think it was. And this particular quote, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." So our general sort of calling to be Christians, to live out our beliefs and not just kind of believe them in our heads, can be hard work, but it's worthwhile. But I think there are times when we have a more specific calling to a specific ministry or task, maybe just for a specific time or season. And sometimes those are tasks we'd rather not be doing. Sometimes, in fact, we actually do try and run away from the task we've been given. The classic biblical example, of course, would be Jonah. And he stands as a warning to all of us that if you try and defy the Lord's will, you may end up in Wales. I'm reminded of a prayer that I've seen, not reminded by that, I'm just reminded generally, thinking about this subject. There's a prayer that I've seen on various tea towels and things. My mum used to have one of these sort of mat things you sort of put to protect the table, heatproof mat, with this particular prayer on it. It's a thing called the Serenity Prayer. I discovered, actually, I looked it up the other day, and I thought, maybe Wikipedia will mention it, and it did. Turns out the short prayer that I was familiar with is actually just the beginning of a longer prayer, and it was written by an American theologian called Reinhold Niebuhr. I guess he's probably of German origin. This is the prayer. Oops. This is the prayer. Or this is the beginning of the prayer, the bit that you get on tea towels. "God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference." I think that's a pretty good prayer for us to use. In particular, if we're struggling in a difficult situation, let's pray for the Lord's guidance to know whether it's right to step away from that situation or to keep pressing on. It's a good idea to enlist the help of other Christians, our brothers and sisters. Perhaps talk to a trusted friend or make use of the prayer and care team that you'll find over in the corner there at the end of each service that we have here. Maybe the Lord is saying to you, it's time to put this one down and move on to something else that I have ready for you now. But maybe he is saying, stick at it. This is the work I've called you to. If he says that, I believe he'll also say, my grace is sufficient for you. God knows our needs. He knows our capabilities better than we know them ourselves. Maybe the task seems impossible to us, but we have a God who specializes in doing impossible things. He gives us work to do that he knows we will be able to do. Not necessarily things that we can do right now or in our own strength, but things that if we let the Lord prepare and equip us, we will be able to do them when the time is right. Of course, possible doesn't necessarily mean easy or pleasant or uncostly, if there is such a word. We may have to give up many things. We may suffer much to do what the Lord's called us to. We get back to that quote I gave you earlier from Jim Elliot. Compared to the value of what we stand to gain, the one thing that will actually last for eternity, then whatever price we're asked to pay in the Lord's service is never going to be too high. Came across another quote from Bishop J.C. Ryle. This is actually on... I didn't write it down. I'll skip over that one, shall I? Yeah. Time is running a bit short. It was along the same lines anyway. So, returning to Timothy, we've seen that his tough job, the one that he had to stick to, was to stand up against these false teachers. And our passage talked about those who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. It seems that these were people who were getting caught up in minor side details of the Jewish faith, things that had been bolted on over the years. They were losing sight of the bigger picture, missing out on the one thing that really mattered, the saving blood of Jesus. Now, rather than get too distracted by the precise nature of the false teaching that Timothy was coming up against in Ephesus, I want to focus on the contrast between false teaching in general and the true teaching to which Timothy was called to oppose this false teaching, and also the general principle of how we can recognize false teaching in the first place. My second point is we can learn to, can and should learn to detect the false by knowing the true. I'm afraid I haven't quite got the hang of the kind of classical ideal of three-point sermons that all begin with the same letter just yet. But an example to begin to illustrate this point. Many years ago, I used to be a checkout operator. I had a Saturday job as a checkout operator in a supermarket. And we got training on a whole bunch of stuff. And one of the things was how to recognize counterfeit money. And the basic way we were taught to do it was we were shown true money, real banknotes. Obviously, we all kind of had handled real banknotes and were quite used to them. They were different back then. They've redesigned them, I think, possibly twice by now since then. But yeah, we all knew what banknotes looked like, but we were kind of given some, well, not given, but they sort of temporarily gave us some, and we were sort of invited to look at them, and not just look at them, but really study them and sort of find the little details, things like there used to be a little silver strip running through, and there was a watermark of the Queen and stuff like that. And just things like the colour and stuff, just to get used to what genuine money looked like and felt like. And then once we'd had a chance to look at the real money, then they sort of brought in a few counterfeit notes, and we could immediately spot, pretty much all of them were quite obvious, because they were so different. There were just details wrong. It's like the printing was very crude, or some of them didn't have the silver strip. I'm fairly sure there was one, actually, which the watermark looked more like Adolf Hitler than the Queen. But anyway, the point is that the best way to be able to spot what the fake things were was to know what the real thing was. And we can apply that same principle to false teaching. It's really only by knowing what Scripture actually says, and the only way to do that is to read it and study it fairly and carefully, and to keep coming back to it, because our memories tend to be a bit faulty at times. It's only if we do that, we know what's actually in the Bible, wherever you've got Bibles, that we can then spot false teaching. If somebody asserts something and it isn't scriptural, then we'll know it, because we know kind of what true scriptural teaching is like. Context, of course, is vital when it comes to the Bible. If you cherry-pick carefully enough, you can twist scripture to say pretty much what you like. Here's my favourite example. Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1. They're very similar psalms, actually. They just differ in a few words towards the end, but I won't get sidetracked by why that's the case. Psalm 14, verse 1 tells you, or the Bible says, there is no God. And I say, says it twice. Of course, if you actually look up those verses, you'll find there are a few other words just before them which are quite significant. What Psalm 14, verse 1 actually says is the fool says in his heart, there is no God. In fact, for good measure, here's the rest of the verse as well. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. But still, if you kind of just ignore the bit at the beginning and the bit at the end and just take the bit in the middle, then you can make the Bible say there is no God. Obviously, hopefully we realize that the non-existence God is not a biblical, is kind of, you can get the words out of the Bible, but that's not a biblical teaching. Obviously, that's a pretty clear example, but false teachings are often a lot more subtle than that. I came across in another commentary I looked at on the passage, the one by John Stott. He gave some helpful advice on how to spot false teaching, and this is what he says. It's rather small print, but John Stott suggests, here are two practical tests for us to apply to all teaching. The first is the test of faith. Does it come from God, being in agreement with apostolic doctrine, so that it may be received by faith? Or is it the product of fertile human imagination? The second is the test of love. Does it promote unity in the body of Christ? Or, if not, since truth itself can divide, is it irresponsibly divisive? Faith means that we receive it from God. Love means that it builds up the church. He judges doctrine by fruit. Apparently that's a quote from John Calvin. The ultimate criteria by which to judge any teaching are whether it promotes the glory of God and the good of the church. So I think the key words in Stott's two tests here are faith and love. These are a common biblical pairing, and indeed we don't have to look far to find examples. There's in fact one nestled right in the heart of our passage tonight, 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I've stuck the Message version on there as well, because that's quite nice too. And this brings me to my final point, you'll be pleased to know, for this evening. It's all about love. Love is clearly central to the gospel message. After all, we read that God is love, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. And that's just to take two, probably about the most famous two verses in the New Testament that mention love. Here, I think in 1 Timothy, Paul's thinking about our love for God and our love for one another. Ultimately, of course, the source of our love is God's vast love for us. There are, though, I think, or at least three things in this verse that Paul identifies that we need to have in order to be able to properly receive and reflect God's love. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The pure heart, of course, brings us back to Psalm 24, which we used at the start of the service. And there we had it paired with clean hands. So we had both outward and inward purity with hands and heart. The good conscience is mentioned by Paul again at the end of chapter 1. He writes, I give you this instruction so that you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. In fact, of course, faith is mentioned here as well. Paul doesn't specifically say in these verses, he doesn't use the word sincere, but I think we can take it as read that the faith he's on about here is sincere faith, just like it was in verse 5. The last time I gave a sermon, I gave you a bit of homework to do. It was entirely optional, and I'm not going to check whether anyone's done it. So I've got a bit more optional homework tonight, although hopefully a worthwhile exercise. I'll leave you to think about this kind of vivid picture of shipwrecked faith and the way that that would result from neglecting the sincerity of our faith and the state of our conscience. Interestingly, the Greek word that's translated as sincere back in verse 5 is the word anupokrites. The an bit, it means not, and hypocrites is the root of our word hypocrite or hypocrisy. So it would be reasonable to translate that bit as a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. I checked the Merriam-Webster dictionary. It's the first hit I got back from Google when I stuck the word hypocrite in. And that defined it as a hypocrite as a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion, or a person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. So a sincere faith is one that isn't just like a thin veneer put on for show over a kind of rotten core, but it's one that's pure and solid, one that is consistent between our actions, our words, our thoughts. And I think I couldn't remember which verse I had up next. Going back to the verse, the pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, I think they kind of all go together in a sense. Like if you've got the one, then you'll probably have the other, and it'd be difficult to have a sincere faith without a good conscience and a pure heart and all that. So they're kind of intermingled. That's something else for you to think about. I won't try and unpack that any further now. Of course, we do all sin and we all fall short of God's glory. So we do need to say sorry to God on a regular basis. We need to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. So we've got these verses I put up from the middle of Psalm 51. David writes, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. Of course, this is a psalm that David wrote just after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered. But the point is that he did those things, then he realized that this really wasn't the way God was calling him to live. He realized that he was really transgressed, and he fell on his knees in repentance before God just cried out to him for mercy, for cleansing. And certainly by the end of the psalm, if not at the beginning of it, he had kind of got that confidence that the Lord would restore him and his conscience would once again be clean. I think, to me, one of the most comforting verses in the, probably in the whole Bible, certainly in the New Testament, is one that's found at the end of 1 John, or at the end of 1 John chapter 1, it's verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, that's God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Of course, it's good also to remember the previous verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I think we could perhaps quite easily begin to beat ourselves up over the fact that our hearts are not as pure as they could be. Our conscience maybe is a bit spotted in places. Our faith, maybe it's mostly doing okay, but perhaps there's a few respects in which it's not absolutely sincere. There are maybe areas of lives. I'm sure if we're honest, each of us could find areas of our lives that we're aware of, that we kind of manage usually to hide away from other people. Perhaps most of the time we can even hide them away from ourselves, pretend that we're doing okay. But if we're really brutally honest with ourselves, we know that there are ways in which we don't kind of match up to the standard that God's calling us to. So it's good, I think, to remember that Paul said to Timothy, the goal of this command is love. It's what we're aiming for. We know that without God's help, we're never going to be able to make it. We know that it takes a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. We know that by a little bit or by a large bit, we fall short of those things. But it's good to remember that we are kind of works in progress. We're masterpieces under construction. If you've ever tried painting a picture, you'll know how, hopefully by the end, it can look quite good. But certainly while it's in progress, it usually really doesn't look that good a lot of the time. So yeah, we're masterpieces under construction. God is in the process of transforming us into glorious beings, into real objects of beauty. But at the moment, we're not quite there yet. But by God's grace, we can allow him to purify our hearts, to cleanse our conscience, to strengthen our faith, to make it sincere, so that we can love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, and that we can love our neighbours as ourselves. And that's the goal of our instruction, not just the goal of Paul's kind of exhortation to Timothy, what he's to command in that particular context. But I think really the goal of all of what we really do as Christians is this love. Seems to be a bit of a tradition in a three-point sermon to kind of finish by summarising or reiterating your main points. So here they are. So sometimes you have to stick at a tough job. The way to learn to detect false things, false teaching, false anything, is by knowing the true thing. And finally, it's all about love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us, which is unfailing, even when our hearts are not always as clean as they should be. Our consciences are not always good. Our faith is not always entirely sincere. We thank you, Lord, that you can cleanse us, you can restore us, you can make us whole. We thank you for the work you're doing in us to bring us to glory. We thank you that it's because of your love that we're able to love you and love others. We ask that you would help us to reflect your glory. We ask that you would help us to have wisdom too, Lord, that we would know when you're calling us to a particular work, when the time is right to move on from something, when the time is right to stick at something. And we ask that you would help us to know your truth, to know it so well that when things come along which are not your truth, that we would recognize them and be able to stand against them and to reject them. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives. Amen.